About 16 days ago on May 5th, I don't know if you noticed this or read it in your news thread, but the World Health Organization officially declared an end to COVID-19 as a public health emergency. The WHO announced that over the past 12 months, data shows that the rates of infection have dramatically decreased, that the mortality rate has dropped, and that health systems no longer overwhelmed by the need to respond to COVID-19. The director of the WHO noted that this occasion of declaring an end to this public health emergency evokes a couple of different possible responses, the first being a celebration that 3 years after COVID made its arrival, we are back at a place where we are able, without concern, to regain and to rejoin some of our activities that we find such meaning in. Beginning to join together in church again, kids back in school, going on airplane flights, enjoying restaurants, that we are able to enjoy those activities without an overriding fear of infection. He noted also the dedication and the skill and the selfless work of all the healthcare workers who helped to bring us to this point, and how fortunate we were that immunity was able to be raised up because of the quick creation of vaccines. But he also noted that today, or May 5th, should also trigger a time of reflection for us as human beings. Because as he noted, although the public health emergency is over, COVID left in its wake what he called deep scars upon our world. I think that's about right. You know, the season where we mark the end of a public health emergency is worth celebrating, is worth gratitude, is worth reflecting on what has happened, but we're here and we're returning to life as normal. But it also has left, indeed, deep scars. Being able to re-engage in these activities doesn't mean that we're going to go back to how life was pre-pandemic. The pandemic helped to unleash a variety of factors that have changed the culture, the world, the nation that we live in. My belief would be that in some ways the pandemic helped to unearth or to foster or to fuel many of the divisions and schisms that we already were experiencing here in our culture. Over the past 12 months, while the infection rates have decreased, we certainly have seen an upward spiral in the amount of vitriol and anger and violence in our country. Hate crimes towards many different groups are on the rise. Anti-Semitism has raised its ugly head yet once again. So much of the conversation that's happening in our nation is merely people spewing contempt onto those that they deem worthy of being contemptible. And so in many ways, our nation is trying to figure out how do we respond to where we find ourselves. Economists and politicians, educators, mental health professionals are trying to do their best to help heal some of those deep scars in various aspects of our common life. But in my perspective as a pastor, I think the deepest wound, the greatest work, the most needed challenge is going to be to address the ripped spirit and wounded soul of our nation. And unfortunately, neither Moderna nor Pfizer are going to be able to create a response to fix that. This spiritual virus, this way that we are caught up in this web of deep anger and vitriol, will have to be tended to in another way. We'll have to have a way of care and response that comes from a soulful wisdom, from a spiritual perspective. And fortunately, as people of faith, we have been given the gift, the profound wisdom given to us by Jesus Christ. And in our next scripture reading, Jesus shares some words that I believe are profoundly timely and helpful for us as we, as the church, seek to be instruments of healing and hope in our world today. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon where Jesus was on a hillside and speaking to 5,000 men plus women and children. Listen now for God's word to you. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, Do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. I would say, without a doubt, this is the most misunderstood and misapplied scripture in the entire Bible. It gives the impression that Jesus is saying, you know, when something happens that's evil or wrong, just be a doormat. Let them punch you again. You know, let them take advantage of you. It's fine. Which really is a preposterous idea when you look at the life of Jesus. Jesus never, ever, not one time, turned a blind eye or was indifferent when injustice was happening. He always got involved, always got in the middle of it, always addressed things that were happening that were systemically or personally abusive to anyone. So the idea that he would say, you know, just stand there and take it, is completely at odds with his entire ethic. Walter Wink, a renowned biblical scholar, wrote a work called Jesus' Third Way, Violence and Nonviolence in South Africa, and he explored this passage in a way that was profoundly transforming to me, and I hope it will be for you as well. And one of the things that Walter Wink noted was that when the King James Version of the Bible was being created, translators took a profound liberty with a Greek verb, antihistemi, which prior to this King James undertaking was always understood to mean do not respond to evil with evil. Do not let evil dictate how you respond. Do not respond to evil with evil, as the Apostle Paul says. But when the King James translators got to that verse, for some reason they cut off the last part of that verse and they simply said, do not resist evil. You might ask, well, why would a king want his subjects to believe that it was God's will not to resist things that you might perceive as being unjust? Would a king perhaps be invested in having a docile populace that would simply acquiesce to whatever the king decided to do, whether or not it was in their best interest or not? So this verse got profoundly distorted in a time when the king was trying to use God's word to instill passivity and acquiescence in his people. That may have been what King James wanted, but it's not what Jesus was talking about when he issued this teaching. A more faithful, honest translation, again, would be, do not resist evil with evil. And then Jesus, being the creative genius that he was, gave some examples of how you can resist evil without resorting to evil. I'm going to invite my other friend, Dan. I brought my friend Penrod and now another friend named Dan to be up here with me. We're going to kind of model these examples. And I want to say on this Bring a Friend to Sunday, don't try this with your friends at home. you might not stay friends. So in the first example, he says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. So again, it's important to understand that culturally, the left hand, maybe you can turn this down, I hear it reverberating. The left hand was considered to be unclean. It was never to be used in any sort of social interaction. In fact, in the Qumran community, it was said that if you even gestured with the left hand, that you would have to spend 10 days in penance. So left hand would not have been what the person would be using ever in a social interaction, even to strike somebody. So he says, if somebody strikes you on the right hand, he's talking about using the right hand to strike. If I'm going to hit Dan on his right cheek, how am I going to do that? I'm going to backhand him, right? The only way I'm going to hit him on the right cheek is to backhand him. And you ask, well, who is on the receiving end of being backhanded in Jesus' culture? I can guarantee you it was not wealthy Roman landowners. The people who got backhanded, right, were slaves by their masters, Jews by the Romans, It was authorized that men could backhand their wives or women. Parents could backhand their children. The backhand was always a way not to inflict physical damage. It was a way to do what? To demean, to put in your place, to maintain social order. Who do you think you are? You've offended me. And so a backhand would be done to people on the margins who had no or little power. And so Jesus says, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the left also. Which is a fascinating thing. By simply turning his head, what has happened? No longer do I have the option of backhanding this person. This person is saying to the aggressor, if you're going to hit me again, you're going to hit me as a peer. You're going to hit me with an open fist or a fist, which was the way you would, again, if you got into an argument with somebody of equal standing, you might do. So by simply turning his cheek, this person has taken the initiative, has affirmed their own value, has said, you will not treat me that way again, and is forcing the aggressor to decide what to do. No longer can they go on their tirade to abuse this person emotionally. Now they have to decide, do I risk hitting you as an equal? And again, in Jesus' day, if you were to hit somebody who was of your same social standing, you would get a fine of one day's wages. But if you were to backhand an equal person of standing, the fine was 3 months of work. So the reality is that the backhand was used to maintain this very structured strata in Roman culture. And so a simple turn of the head changes the entire dynamic. So Christ is saying, don't sit there and take this. Turn your head, seize the moral initiative, and change the dynamic and force the aggressor to see you in a new way. Right. Thanks. The second illustration, he says, you know, if someone hauls you into court and wash your outer garment, here's what you do. You take off your coat, you hand it over, and then you take off your inner garment. You're standing there stark naked, and you hand that over too. See, and again, in the laws of requiring debt in Jesus' day, it was ruthless. There were no Chapter 11 or bankruptcy protection laws in Jesus' day. And the Roman government, the empire, was funding all of these profoundly unending wars. And so the Roman governor, the emperor, was highly taxing wealthy landowners to pay for the wars. Well, the wealthy landowners said, we don't want to pay all this ourselves. Let's find ways to re-engage our wealth. We're going to raise interest rates, and we're going to charge exorbitant demands upon those who have had their land in their family for generations. See, in Jesus' day, land was not bought and sold the way it is now. It was considered a generational entitlement. And so the wealthy had to figure out ways, how do we begin to separate people from their land and their possessions? And they developed ways, as wealthy people often do throughout the ages, to stick it to the poor. And the law was that you could take their land, all their possessions, you could have their kids sold off into servitude. The one thing, the only sense of grace was, according to Jewish law, was that a poor person was entitled to their outer coat at night so they wouldn't freeze to death. They had to have the coat at night, but during the day, a wealthy person, the creditor, could say, I want your coat until sunset. And so literally, the only thing a person would have would be their inner garment during the day. And he says, if you get hauled into court and somebody's taken everything you have and they say, give me your coat, he says, here's what you do. You give them your coat, fine, but then you also strip down. And you hand them over your underwear. And you think, well, why would he encourage that? Why would he encourage this sort of dramatic, farcical expression of a person stripping themselves down to their nakedness? And so he says, you know, if you're standing there naked, what have you done? You've been changed again the entire dynamic. Instead of being sort of a faceless victim, you've sort of surprised everybody with this outrageous display, and you've basically said to the creditor and to the system, Here's what I'm left with. Are you satisfied now? By exposing yourself, you've also exposed the ruthlessness and the cruelty of the system. You can imagine that when the court hearing is done, the way people be talking about it. Did you hear what Joe did in the court today? I mean, they hauled him in there to take his coat, and he stripped down. And man, he showed them, didn't he? He showed them everything. And pretty soon, again, you've moved from somebody who simply was a faceless victim to somebody who has seized initiative, who has managed to reveal something about the absolute cruelty of the system. And perhaps he's even given the creditor some idea of, oh my gosh, look what I've done. I've brought this person to this place. And perhaps, maybe, opening up a possibility of repentance. The third example, he says, you know, if somebody forces you to walk 1 mile, go a second mile. And again, that's been distorted in belief. You know, just give them an extra effort. But this is a very specific social interaction that Jesus is talking about here. And back in Jesus' day, again, a Roman soldier was entitled by Roman law to require a civilian to carry their backpack, which could weigh up to 60 or 70 pounds, a mile. In fact, they even had mile markers along the road to give the soldier a sense. You can require somebody to take this backpack from mile 1 to mile 2. But they were prohibited requiring a civilian to take that backpack a step beyond 1 mile. And so you can imagine, again, if a soldier is walking along the road, he says, hey, you, carry my backpack. And if they refused, they could be arrested and punished. And so most people would have to submit to this, and you can imagine they're carrying this heavy backpack, and they're grumbling, and they're, you know, these hated Romans, oh my, I can't stand these people, and they get to the end of the mile, and they're like, oh, there you go, and they walk off, and they're angry, and they're hurt, and they're victimized. And so Jesus says, to get to the end of that mile, here's what you do. You turn to the soldier and say, hey, you want me to carry another mile? And once again, what you've done is you've seized a moral initiative. You said to the soldier, I will carry the second mile. But the soldier has to decide, am I going to break Roman law? Am I going to risk being punished for having a civilian take this backpack further than I'm allowed to? You've caused the soldier to see you again, not as a faceless victim, but all of a sudden they have to respond in their own mind to what you have just proposed. You now are the one seizing the initiative in the conversation. And you are putting the soldier in a moral dilemma to try to figure out, what do I do now? So in every situation, Christ is talking about people who have no hope of using violence to address violence. Using violence in any means by any of those people would cause them to be killed. And in fact, as we know, throughout his entire ministry, Jesus said over and over again, violence is never to be used to address violence. That's why he was not popular with the insurrectionists of his day. It's why scholars think maybe Judas was so upset with him because he wouldn't declare an armed rebellion against Rome. He said, whoever lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. And again, indeed, 30 years after his death, when the Jewish people did revolt against Rome, they were utterly and heartlessly crushed. It was brutal. So in Jesus' mind, something besides violence is needed to respond to injustice, if you really want a transformed culture. And here we see something of Jesus' creativity. I mean, how long would it have taken to thought of his illustrations? Well, you know, the Romans caused people to carry their backpacks, and these creditor laws are so ruthless, and people are getting backhanded. How can people who my heart is inclined to, how can they learn to affirm their humanity and to stand up to injustice in a way that maybe, if I have thousands of people doing this, maybe the foundations of these unjust practices will begin to crumble, and something new can emerge. So Jesus takes this brilliant creativity and gives some concrete examples to people in his day to say, here's how you do this. Here's how you stand up to injustice in a very vigilant, determined, and yet nonviolent way. So we fast forward 2,000 years to us. And here we are in a culture where we find so many people being dismissed, backhanded, policies created that say, you have no value, you have no voice, you're not important to us. People say things in all kinds of social interactions, not just to those who have less standing, but equals in ways that sort of respond an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You made me angry, I'll be angry at you. Somebody cuts us off. You know, road rage emerges. We are a nation that seems to say, let's just let it fly. Our darkest emotions, our deepest impulses to hurt and destroy. And usually when that happens, again, the classic response is fight or flight. You either respond in kind or you run away. And so Walter Wink's notion of a third way, of Jesus' third way, is you don't run away, you don't submit, you don't fight with violence. You find a way to unmask the underlying power dynamic. And you use creativity, you use humor, you use some way that comes from a soulful place to respond to the outer display of injustice. And once that becomes, again, a practice of my people, he spoke to 5,000 people, I thought he was probably thinking, if I can get thousands of people again to do this, things will change. Unfortunately, since Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, the Christian faith has never really taken his original teaching seriously. I mean, imagine if we had spent 2,000 years trying to figure out, well, how do we think creatively about responding to injustice in a nonviolent way? The world would be utterly different with 2.5 billion people profess Christ as Lord. And so, it's up to those whose hearts are inclined to want to change things to say, what would it look like to be people who take a stance of nonviolence to addressing injustice in a way that helps, again, to shift the entire dynamic of the interaction? That's what he was inviting us to be a part of. And to do that work does two things. One is it helps to end the unending cycle of violence. You know, Dr. Martin Luther King once said, you know, the problem with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is that everybody ends up blind and toothless. You hit me, I hit you, you respond more, I respond to you, and at some point, like we're seeing now, we just sort of descend into an unending cycle of self-destructive, unending violence. That's not a good option. The second thing it does is it keeps our own hearts and minds in a place that's anchored in the reality of God. Walter Wink said these words too. He says, we become what we hate. Such a powerful statement. Think about that. We become what we hate. The very act of hating something draws it to us. Since our hate is usually a direct response to an evil done to us, our hate almost invariably causes us to respond in the terms already laid down by the enemy. Unaware of what is happening, we turn into the very thing we oppose. We see it happening, I think, in our political life. Those people, you know, they're trying to shut down conversation. They're trying to make sure that people can't express their opinion. I guess it depends on whose opinion you're talking about, right? We find power being used on both sides now to try to perhaps evoke their desired response, doing the exact same things, the very things that were initially decried as being un-American. We become the very thing we hate if we're not very careful. And so staying in a place where we are trying to think creatively, using humor to try to address things that cause injustice is a way to use soul force, as Dr. King said, to address the reality of injustice in our world. What Christ is describing here is fundamentally a loving response to injustice. It creates room for the enemy not to be destroyed, but to gain a larger perspective. And to stay anchored in a place of love means you can't just assume that when a moment arrives where you get triggered and somebody's behaved unjustly or violently, that you'll be able to do that unless you've spent many, many moments with God, developing your deep connection with God, practicing prayer, forgiveness. For when those channels stay open in a way that conforms to the movement of the Spirit, God's wisdom, God's humor, God's creativity can begin to emerge in our own thoughts and minds. Jesus didn't just one day, you know, on that Sermon on the Mount day, share these ideas. He had been thinking about them, polishing them, and was ready at that day to say, try this. His teacher was the Spirit. In this time, when the public health emergency has ended, we are still in a public health emergency of a different sort. God's people, you, me, are the ones that Jesus said, do not respond to evil with evil. Do not respond to violence with violence. Respond with the heart of God, the creativity of the Spirit. Let your soul force provide ways to allow those who are being victimized to be seen, to be valued, and to be heard. This is the mandate that we have been given. This is the time for us to live it out. May all praise and honor and glory be given to this God, today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore. Amen.